Our text tonight is found in Acts chapter 7, the first 8 verses. Acts chapter 7, verses 1 through 8. I remind you once again that this is God's Word, which we are reading. And the high priest said, "Are these things so?" And Stephen said, "Brothers and fathers, hear me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran, and said to him, 'Go out from your land and from your kindred, and go into the land in which I will show you.' Then he went out from the land of the Chaldeans into and lived in Haran. And after his father died, God removed him from there into the land in which you are now living. Yet he gave him no inheritance in it, not even a foot's length, but promised to give to him a possession and his offspring after him, though he had no child. And God spoke to this effect, that his offspring would be sojourners in the land belonging to others. They would enslave them and afflict them for 400 years. But I will judge the nation that they served, said God, and after that they shall come out and worship me in this place." And he gave them the covenant of circumcision, and so Abraham became the father of Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day, as Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob of the 12 patriarchs. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the word which we have just read. We thank you for the history of your covenant as you called out from the land of Mesopotamia a man we know as Abraham, as you placed your covenant promises upon him and caused him to flourish. We thank you for that. We thank you, Father, for your word, and pray that as we look tonight at this text, we might grow up in our understanding and our faith, and that we might be made more like our Lord Jesus Christ. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Now, the sermon that Stephen is preaching, or the exhortation, as we might call it in the world of Presbyterians, the exhortation which he was preaching there before the Sanhedrin, was one of a response to the Jewish accusations. And we'll look at those accusations again. We looked at them last week, but this is Stephen's response to them. One of the things you'll note, there's no point in which record is given that someone said, "But Stephen, you're not answering our questions," because he was very much answering the questions. He was just not answering the questions the way they would have preferred the answers to have been given, hence the stoning of Stephen at the end of the account of his interaction with the Sanhedrin. But we're looking at the text under two headings, but we begin with this questioning that was laid before him. The high priest says, "Is this true? Is what they have accused?" Now, it's hard to believe that they did not know what was going on. It's hard to believe that in some fashion they were not made aware that, hey, this is a rigged court. We'll find some liars to come in and make lies about him and bring accusations against him. I am quite confident that those at the top of the pile knew very well what was happening. But in order that the court procedures might be in line, he said, "Are these things true?" And what he's asking is, "Did you speak blasphemous words against Moses, and in particular against Moses and the law? And God, were you blaspheming the law? Were you blaspheming God? Is it true that you never stopped talking about the words, saying things bad about this holy place? Isn't it true that you were trashing the temple day in and day out, 24/7? This was your new occupation, to say evil things about the temple?" That was their accusation. "Did you say that Jesus would destroy this temple and change the customs of Moses? Were these your words? Were these your testimonies?" And of course, the answer was no, but having an opportunity to preach a sermon versus give a yes or no answer, anybody in their right mind is going to go for the sermon option, as we do tonight. So, the call of Abraham, after that was sorted out and settled, this is what we're accusing you of. And the answer, of course, is no, I didn't do that. But he does so by explaining a good bit more as he works his way through the history. Now, we'll pick up next week a little bit on Joseph, and we'll just kind of work our way through the history of the Old Testament as Stephen has laid it out for us in this sermon. So Stephen said, brothers and fathers. By the way, brothers and fathers is not simply a term of endearment. It's a term of respect. It's a term which we see still in Presbyterian circles. As you address the court, of fathers and brethren. You speak to them as equals or as those who are superior in some fashion over you. Not in the superior sense that he's got a better soul, but he's a man of age or he's a man of greater learning. And so Stephen addresses the Sanhedrin and says, brothers and fathers, hear me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran, and said to him, go out from your land and from your kindred, and go into the land that I will show you. Then he went out from the land of the Chaldeans and lived in Haran. And after his father had died, God removed him from there into the land which you are now living. As he gives a bit of the history, now remember the Jews in the Sanhedrin were accusing him of not being Jewish enough, not being enough of an Israelite, not being faithful to the traditions and the temple. And so he begins with Abraham and begins with a discussion of where Abraham came from. I'm not quite sure what part of Israel Mesopotamia is in, but I have heard rumor that it's slightly to the north. That actually this was just prime Gentile territory. It was real estate inhabited by the Gentiles, which didn't exist then yet because there was no Jews to divide away from. But nonetheless, he shows again where Abraham came from, that he came from a family of idol worshipers. Joshua chapter 24 speaks of his father being a worshiper of idol. He was called to Canaan, but he settled in Haran. There's some discussion that kind of revolves around this. Why did he stop at Haran? It seems that his father was being a little cantankerous and didn't want to go to Canaan. But nonetheless, he stayed there until his father died. And then God moved him on into the land of Canaan, leaving family and home. It is a testimony that the Apostle Paul, or the author of Hebrews, writes about in the 11th chapter when he's speaking of those men and women of great faith. He says, by faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out of the place that he had received as an inheritance, to a place he had received as inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith he went and lived in the land of promise in the foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. He was looking forward to a city that was foundations, whose designer and builder was God. By faith Sarah herself received the power to conceive. And so as Stephen lays before them this little brief testimony of Abraham, your mind has to rush quickly to places like Hebrews where it talks about this was an act of faith. God said, do this. We know Abraham is a man of faith. We know that he was justified because of his faith in what God had said. And so as we read the story, as we begin to understand the account of what Stephen is about, he points to the fact that this man, Abraham, was a man who did what God said, who left kindred, left his homeland, in order that he might dwell in the promise of God, that he might be a recipient of that which God had promised. God gave Abraham a promise, but not a possession, which sounds like a little bit of a cheat on the front end. He speaks of all that he will have, and yet he has nothing for a good part of his life. He speaks of his generations that will follow, and yet his wife cannot bear children. And so in verse 5, he said he gave him no inheritance in it, not even a foot's length. And so you scan the horizon and look for a square foot of land that Abraham might call his. It was not. I understand that if you want to be an owner of land in Scotland, you can actually buy square feet of the land so that you can claim, this may be something that only Presbyterians know about, that you may be a landowner in the land of Scotland, the founding of our denomination ultimately. Abraham was using it, or Stephen is using it, to say he got nothing. He got a promise, but he had no land. He got a promise that it would be passed on to his children, but he had no children. And so how do you pass on a promise that you don't have to children that you don't have? And so no inheritance, and it appeared there were no children coming. God gave a promise of the land to the descendants. Isaac and Jacob also lived in tents. They were without their own land. God gave Abraham a promise, but not a possession. And so as he speaks to these people who were all enthralled with the temple and the city of Jerusalem and all the structures and the buildings and the traditions, all these things which had stacked up over the years that had made first century Judaism into what it was, Stephen just grabs them by their heads and pulls them back into a bit of history and says, Abraham, the guy that you reverence in such a great way, don't you see that he had none of these things and yet was faithful, was blessed of God, was cared for? God promised enslavement for these same people, that though they would grow and prosper and become wealthy and large and influential, and yet they were taken in as slavery, into slavery in Egypt, God spoke to this effect, that his offspring would be sojourners in the land belonging to another, who would enslave them and afflict them for 400 years. But I will judge the nation and they that they serve, said God. And after that, they shall come out and worship me in this place. He said, your descendants are going to... It's not looking real positive at the moment. You have a promise that you don't have, that your kids will receive that you don't have. And when they do receive the promise, when they do see the children come and the nation grow, then we're going to throw you into slavery, and there you'll be for 400 years, and then you can come and find the land. Oh, after a few years in the wilderness for your misbehavior. So the descendants will live in the foreign land. They will be enslaved for 400 years. God will judge those who have enslaved and mistreated them. And then you will come out and you will come and worship me. Genesis chapter 15, verses 13 and 14. Then the Lord said to Abram, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be the servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterwards they shall come out and with great possessions. You know the judgment, the 10 plagues. You know their exit strategy was, give me your gold, give me your stuff. And they did, because the people of Egypt were entirely spooked about the nature of what God was doing. You see all these firstborns die. You see all these animals die. You see the frogs climbing all over everything. It begins to create a little bit of a concern. And so the first 7 verses of our text take us through a quick overlook of Abraham's life. He began Mesopotamia. God called him to himself and said, you need to leave there. You need to leave your family. You need to leave your neighbors. You need to leave your house. And you need to go live in a tent for the rest of your life in order that I might bless you, that I might provide for you. And then in verse 8, he gives him the covenant. He says, and he gave him the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham became the father of Isaac and circumcised him on the 8th day. And Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob of the 12 patriarchs. The covenant, first of all, as we look at Stephen, we have to ask, well, what is this all about? Why does he all of a sudden insert the covenant that was given to them? What's the point that he's making? He needs to show that the covenant precedes the temple and the law, and that therefore the basic to Israel's religion, it was a call to the foundations of the faith. It was a call to the beginning of their understanding of true religion, that God had made a covenant with the people of God, that he had made a covenant with Abraham and with his descendants. The covenant was sovereignly administered. You look at Genesis chapter 15, the first 11 verses, and then a few verses after that. I'll not read all of them, but just a few of them. He says, after there, from Genesis 15:1, after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abraham in a vision. Fear not, Abram, I am your shield. Your reward shall be great. And Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house will be Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, this man shall not be your heir. Now remember, Abraham was not a particularly young fellow at this time. We're bumping the triple digits for both him and his wife as he grew close to that age And yet God said, even at your age, I will provide for you. Even at your age, I will do that which seems unnatural and entirely miraculous. The man shall not be your heir, he says. Look towards heaven, number the stars, if you can number them. Then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. And then a little later on, you remember the count. I'll not read the whole of it, but you remember the smoking fire pot and the flaming torch as it's passing through the animals that have been split. As God makes a covenant with Abraham, it is a covenant that is sovereignly administered. It is one that God orchestrates, that God said, this shall be it. Not unlike how we understand our own salvation. We didn't cut a deal with God and have our salvation therefore bargained for and made as a contract between us and God. It is that which God has done, that he has made a covenant with his people. The covenant relationship of God to his people can be defined as what Palmer Robertson calls it, a bond in blood sovereignly administered. When God enters into this covenantal relationship with men, he sovereignly institutes a life and death bond. A covenant is a bond in blood, or the bond of life and death, sovereignly administered. This bond in blood, it is do this and live. You're familiar with the phrasing. It comes up over and over again in the Old Testament. Do this and live. Do this and die. Be faithful to the law and live. Break the law, be a lawbreaker, to have disregard for the standards of God, and die. The curse or the blessing. The bond is sovereignly administered. It's a unilateral act of God. It is that we who are sovereignly chosen, regenerated, justified, sanctified, and glorified, we were brought to this faith and bound to God in this covenant of grace. And so when Stephen is closing up these thoughts concerning Abraham and his life and God's calling and God reaching in and grabbing and bringing him out, you see there certainly that this is something which God has accomplished, which God has done, and it is by God's power that Abraham became a child of God, a covenant child, and he and his children after him. So he speaks of this covenant, and he speaks of this covenant of circumcision, which, as we look again into the Old Testament in Genesis 17, God said to Abraham, for you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant, which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. It was a sign of the covenant that God made with Abraham and his descendants. Even as we celebrate the Lord's Supper every Lord's Day, we do so as a sign and seal of the covenant of grace. Every time we baptize a child, we do so as a testimony of the covenant of grace. And so as Abraham is being spoken of, as Stephen preaches concerning his allegiance to true religion, which is at the heart of the Israelites' questions, of the Sanhedrin's questions, they were prodding him and trying to find a place where they might bring accusations. They could not, so they hired some liars to do it for them. But even in doing that, they found themselves still trying to place upon him some accusation that would stick, that he was a man that did not take the faith seriously. He was a man which did not embrace the truth of the people of God. It was a sign. The sign of circumcision means it was a sign of total consecration. He is our God and we are his people. Even again, the Lord's Supper. What is one of the things that we do as we take the Lord's Supper? Again, affirming that we are the Lord's man. We are his people. We serve him. We love him. We delight in him. And so also with baptism, likewise, so also with this testimony from the Old Testament of the circumcision that was required of the people of God. It is a sign of Israel's security. The temple can fall, but the covenant cannot be broken. The temple can fall, and the religion of the people of Israel, as they understood it in that day, can be a mess, as it was. But God's covenant, he keeps covenant. We may be covenant breakers, but he is not a covenant breaker. It is a sign that speaks of the need of cleansing, the cleansing provided. It's a sign that speaks of our obligation to walk in God's way. It speaks of our remission of sin, our regeneration, our justification by faith, of our union with Christ, even as Jeremiah writes concerning circumcision and says, circumcise yourself to the Lord. Remove the foreskin of your hearts. That is often missed as people go back into the Old Testament and look at the doctrine of the covenant and the understanding of the circumcision as it was laid out for them. It was never just about an external sign. It was never just about that which we have done. It was always about the heart. Even again, as baptism and the Lord's Supper are likewise signs and seals of the covenant. It is not simply the taking of bread and the drinking of wine. It is that. There is form and structure to it, but it is much more than that. It is to dine on the body and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is to rejoice in the sign and seal of the covenant of baptism, the promise that is passed on to the covenant children is this circumcision, as Stephen speaks of, this covenant of circumcision. And you see, the covenant is explained by this sign. That is, the gospel is preached by circumcision, as it is today by baptism. The sign did not and does not save, but rather it speaks to God's sovereign grace exploding in the mind and the heart of the elect. It was notable that after a few verses about Abraham's journey, about Abraham's faith, about Abraham's embracing the promise of God, even though through trials and difficulties, that he then pulls up the doctrine of circumcision and says, "Don't you see? This is what circumcision is about. It is about the covenant. It is about the promise of God. It's about His making us His people. And it speaks to us concerning our service to Him. And finally, circumcision speaks to us about our service to God and how our lives are to be structured. Abraham and his seed were obliged to keep the covenant. That is, keep God's law by living blameless lives in God's presence. Abraham and his offspring were to serve God and to worship Him, which was required long before the temple was built. Stephen just cuts to the chase and presses out into their presence the picture of Abraham. This is the man of God. This is the man of faith. He left all that he might follow God and be obedient to God. This is Abraham. This is the one who God made a covenant with, the covenant which we still honor, as he would speak to the Sanhedrin. Stephen is saying concerning their attacks that true religion has forms, but are much more than forms. In Hebrews 9, 11, and 12, we see that the author writes there, "But when Christ appeared as the high priest of the good things that have come, then though the greater and more perfect tent, not made with the hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy place, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption." True religion, yes, it has forms, and Stephen would affirm that, but he drags it back into its foundation as Israel is set apart and the covenant is laid out, and he reminds them that there is more to it than that. True religion is not the abuse of the law. Moses, Moses, Moses was their little chorus that they sang, and the law, the law, the law. Not just the law for them, of course. They had embraced also the laws of man, which they had coupled with the law of God, a series of laws which they sought to prove their own righteousness. And the law, as we would understand it, is given to us, and I want to borrow from the Westminster Confession and just remind us of a couple of things about the law as they struggled in their day, as we struggle in our day. The right use of the law is being informed. The right use of the law is a means by which we are informed of the holy nature and the will of God, which should bind us to a holy walk. The law is used for people as a whole, for all of mankind, that we might see where we have sinned, we might see that which God requires of us, that we might walk in the way that God has called us to walk. But the law is also for the unbeliever, to teach them to flee to Christ and to remind them that they have no excuse on the last day. And the law for the believer is for the regenerate, to show them how they are bound to Christ because of all that He has done for them. True religion, as Stephen would spell out in just these few verses here, tonight, and there's more to come as he takes up other persons of the Old Testament history. He reminds us that the nature of his work, God's work in this work of the covenant, is that he has set us apart as his people. He has given us guidance, as he did with Abraham. He reminds them of Abraham's place in their life and that which Abraham embraced as a man of faith. And he reminds them that the nature of true religion is the keeping of the covenant, the fulfilling of that which God has required of them, that they are to be covenant keepers and people of faith, as Abraham was. Their accusations were that Stephen has been slandering that which is important to us. And Stephen, in turn, says, well, that which ought to be important to you is the covenant and the blessings of God that is poured out upon his people as he is faithful to the covenant. It speaks to the nature of religion, of what their religion was like, and what ours must be like as well. Let's pray. Our Father, we ask your blessings upon the hearing of your word, though it is always a struggle as we wrestle with our own minds and our own understanding. But Father, as we look at Stephen, this faithful martyr of the first century, and his willingness to oppose the leaders of the Jewish community in such a way, we rejoice in his faithfulness. We rejoice in his ability to draw the people of God back, at least with his words, to draw them back to that which matters, that they might see the faith of Abraham and embrace that rather than the faith of their traditions. We ask, O Lord, your blessings and grace. We pray in the name of Christ Jesus.